All right, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known, church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purchased in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have confidence by the faith of him. For I faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory.
For this cause
I faint feet unto the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what it is breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to be the glory in the church, Christ Jesus, through all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:10-21. All right. Good. We're making some progress, I can tell. All right. Dave, if you would lead us in prayer, please. Amen. Okay, well, today Pastor Hatchett is going to lead the class, and he's going to be taking over where we left off last week on biblical principles of courtship. Okay, Pastor Hatchett.
Back there in the back 40? Okay. All right. Take your Bibles, if you will, and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Pastor asked me last night to address the class this morning on the subject of the biblical principles of courtship. And, of course, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about courtship, but it does give us some principles that I think we can use as a pattern as parents and our children in developing a not only a relationship with our children, but a relationship with the Lord that will help us determine God's will in the choice for a mate for our children, whether they be young men or young ladies. And I'd like to kind of look at some of those principles this morning. Let me just say that, praise the Lord, that God does overrule when perhaps all of the principles are not applied. My wife and I were, our parents didn't have a big part in our relationship, development of our relationship together when we were young. We were married when we were young, and we've been married 50 years this year, so it does work otherwise. And I'm sure some of you could say the same thing, that God does intervene, but there is definitely a pattern in Scripture, I believe, that we can use to really guide our children and as parents be guided in this matter of really the most important decision that our children will ever make. outside of their own personal salvation, and certainly we as parents want to be involved and guided in that. You know, it's amazing to me that a young person, when they buy their first car, will often go to dad and get his counsel and his advice on buying a car. But when it comes to finding a life mate, they don't want the parents involved. Right. To me, that's a little, would you say that's a little bit out of balance? So let's consider some principles or find some principles this morning. Now, in studying the Bible, there is what is called the rule of first mention. The first time that something is mentioned or dealt with in the Scripture, there's a particular emphasis on paying attention to that. One reason the book of Genesis is so important is because it's full of first mentions. And certainly here in Genesis, we see some first mentions regarding this subject of finding a life's mate. Now, obviously, the first mention of marriage is where? I'm going to put you to work, by the way. The first mention of marriage is where? Absolutely, Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2. Now, who selected the wife for Adam? The father. Okay, now that was kind of exclusive at that point. Adam didn't have any other choices, did he? But God saw a need in Adam's life, and this is the point. God saw a need in Adam's life. So God fulfilled that need by creating a helpmeet for him. So I think we have perhaps the beginning of a principle here that the father, with respect to the son at least, and I think we need to deal with both sides of this, with respect to the son at least, the father should be a part of understanding when there's a need in the life of the son, and then should be a part of guiding to the fulfillment of that need. Now, the second mention of marriage, and really the selection of a wife that we have in any detail, is Genesis chapter 24. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 24, we have a very detailed and a very specific, I believe, outline given to us that we can draw some principles from. Now, let me just say again that there are other ways of applying this passage. For example, there are those that say this is the picture of God the Father selecting a son or a wife for his son, which is, we know in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that the marriage is a picture of the marriage in heaven where God is preparing the church to be his bride. I believe from a very practical standpoint, and as we're looking to find principles guiding us in the process of as parents and as children, that this is an excellent outline, at least, or an excellent passage to look to. And I believe there are a number of principles here that can help us in determining how we ought to go about as children and how we ought to go about as parents in the very important matter of helping our children and guiding our children and providing leadership for our children as they make perhaps the most important decision they'll ever make. Again, let me just say, praise God, He's a sovereign God and He fulfills His purposes and He is the ultimate leader in our lives. And I praise God for the fact that He overrides sometimes when we don't do things perfectly, aren't you? And I really thank God for His bringing my wife to me. And I think it would have been my father wasn't living when I met my wife. And, had absolutely no input at all in that process. That doesn't mean that we can't observe Bible principles. And that doesn't mean there's not a better way. And a designed way. So let's look at Genesis chapter 24. And as we do, I'll make some observations. Now, I want you to feel free to raise your hand and ask a question, or if we're not clear on some of this, okay? I would enjoy input from you, all right? Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. I was looking for another. Okay, let's go. I pray thee, put thy hand into my thigh, and I will make thee to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. I was looking for the fact that, number one, let's look at Genesis 25:20. There's a couple of things to notice here. You'll have to forgive me if I'm not quite as put together on this. I like a little bit more time in preparation. Yeah, at verse 20 of verse 25. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Okay? So Isaac, the point here is Isaac was not just a young kid. And he was a 40-year-old man, and yet his father is the one that is noticing something in Isaac that says it's time for Isaac to have a wife. And the key scripture, I think, and I can't lay my finger on it right now, but the key scripture is that Sarah had died, and now at 40 years old, Abraham sees that Isaac is without the female comfort of his mother and that he's lonely. And so he says to his eldest servant, I want you to go find a wife for my son, but I want you to make sure you don't take or find that wife among the heathen. So there's a couple of principles here. Number one, the father, and I would certainly assume there was some communication, wouldn't you, between the father and son at this point? I mean, if there's a relationship of trust where the son is willing to be in submission and subjection and under the leadership of his father in something of this magnitude, would you think there was some communication? I would. 40-year-old son. I think there was definitely some communication. I think they observed together that it was time for him to take a wife. And I think there were perhaps a number of motivations for that. We can't be sure, but it was after Sarah died. Yes. 2467. Yes. We'll get there. Thank you. I'm glad you... Yes, that is good. We will get there. And I'm glad you pointed that out, because I was thinking it was before that, and I would have been in my mind looking for it all over. But the principles are, number one, it was time. And it was time. That time was observed by both the Son and the Father. And it's also interesting that God doesn't say to Isaac, "Now, son, go find yourself a wife." Now, why perhaps wouldn't he do that?
Because of
what?
Because Isaac was mature.
Yeah, but why wouldn't he do that? Why didn't he send Isaac to find his own wife? Well, number one, they were living amongst the heathen. There was no suitable wife for him. Secondly, here's a young man with a need. He's ready for a wife. What do you think that does to his discernment? I mean, where are his motivations going to lie? Boy, she smells good. She looks good. I think I'll marry her. I mean, honestly, folks, there comes a time in a young man's life where he is moved by the physical desires to have a wife. And at that point, it's very, very good to have a mature, trusted influence in that young man's life in making this very major decision. Would you agree with that? Okay. So maybe there's a principle we can apply. Again, you know, I'm not speaking in absolutes here, but I think there are some things that we can discern. It's interesting to me that Abraham sends his trusted servant to look for a wife where? Among the family and not among the heathen. Verse 4, "But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son, Isaac." And the servant said unto him, "Peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me." Now, what does that tell me? That tells me she's not left out of the process. That the young lady is going to have the right of refusal, as I put it. She is not obligated to do what the servant of the father says, but notice Abraham's reply. "Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto the land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" And Abraham said unto him, "Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." Now, here's the key to this passage, in my opinion. This is a transaction of faith from the beginning. Number one, the son has faith in the father. The father has faith in the servant. But above all, the father and the son have faith in the God of heaven that chose them and called them out of amongst the heathen and separated them unto himself. And that is, to me, the main point of the passage. And we'll see that throughout this whole thing, that this is a transaction of faith in God. And really putting God in control, but being in tune with the God of heaven and discerning his leadership in the entire process. And that's a great key to this, I believe. One of the keys. Verse 8, "And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this oath, only bring not my son thither again." In other words, we're going to trust God in this. If he does not have a wife at this time will wait. And verse 9, and the servant put his hand under the thigh and Abraham, his master, and swear unto him concerning the matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, for all the goods of the master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Now, I think I did the calculations on this. I think it's around a 10-day trip through the desert land. And he had 10 camels with him. So he had 10 camels, I believe, for a number of reasons. Number one, he took provisions with him. Number two, all the goods of his master were in his hands. In other words, he took with him on those camels a demonstration of the ability of the house of Abraham and Isaac to provide for the young lady. And I think that's a key point in this. There's got to be a point where the young lady and the father of the young lady is going to be convinced that this young lady can be provided for, and be provided for in a way that will satisfy the parents. I think we'll see this again as we get into the narrative of this. But I think that's an important thing. I think too many young people, I think, just rush into marriage and they're not ready either emotionally or financially, and they get themselves in big trouble and they stay in trouble the rest of their life. And it brings pressure into the family, brings pressure into the relationship that ultimately can damage that relationship, and certainly will hinder them in their marriage relationship and in their service to the Lord, because they didn't wait on God to lead God's timing in it. And I think that being financially ready for marriage is an important part of that. I think that's demonstrated here. And again, I'm trying to draw principles from a narrative. And these are not absolutes. And again, God overrides. I mean, how many of us, when we got married, our financial situation was such that you'd have just thrown up your hands and said that was impossible? Certainly that was the case for my wife and I. But again, the Lord overrules and the Lord provides. And it just... amazing how God overrules our missteps, and I praise God for that. But again, here are principles that we can perhaps look to.
Pastor
Hatchett, yes. You immediately know what it's going to be, right? Yes, that's exactly right. For richer or poorer, and we're starting out poor.
See in terms of that principle and a lot of the other principles that you've mentioned already. I think there's a contrast between the way that the Lord provides a wife for Isaac, which is a positive model in Genesis, and then the way that Jacob gets married.
Yep.
Jacob has nothing. And he just goes up, sees her, kisses her, has to work 14 years and all that stuff. It's a definite comparison.
Yes. And we don't have time for the comparison, but you're exactly right. There's another example, Jacob. And there's another one too, Pastor mentioned last week, Samson. You know, duh. There's a guy that made his own choice, and what was he motivated by?
Lust
of the flesh. And didn't work out too well, did it? And Brother Ross's comment is very appropriate. Look at Jacob, totally different situation. Let's keep going here. I think the other principles we uncover. Verse 11. Let me go back to verse 10. This is the beginning of the paragraph. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. There are a number of things here. Number one, the servant gets to his destination, and the first thing he does is he asks God to intervene and lead. The servant doesn't say, well, I'm going to check them all out and decide which one I think is best. He gives really a very hard, he kind of presents a very hard test. He says, look, the daughters of are coming out to water their camels, and I don't know which one to choose, but you do. You've already chosen, and I'm going to trust you to bring to my understanding the one you've chosen for my master's son. And he says, Lord, here's what I'm asking. The one that says to me, when I ask for water, I'll give you water and I'll water your camels also. How many camels did he have? Been on a long trip through the desert? You know how many gallons of water a thirsty camel drinks? About 27 gallons. So what he was saying is, show me a hard-working girl that has a servant's heart and is willing to minister in an extraordinary way to demonstrate to me this is your choice for me. I mean, that's 270 gallons of water. You know anything about the wells? Depending on the kind of well it was, you either drew it up by hand or you walked down steps, took a bowl, picked up the water, put it on your head, walked back up the steps, poured it in the trough. And that's, I think, the kind of well this probably was. So that means that she had to make a lot, she was going to have to make a lot of trips down those steps and a lot of trips back up those steps to fulfill this promise. So immediately this servant is going to know a couple of things. He's going to know this must be God's will. Number two, he's going to know this is an unusual young lady. She has real character. She's a worker. She has a servant's heart. She's hospitable. Immediately those things would come to mind. So let's keep going here.
This guy's a total stranger too.
Total stranger. She does. I mean, you know, you meet some guy out in the desert that you've never seen before, and he's got 10 camels. I mean, what do we say to our kids when you meet a stranger? And that wasn't her response. God put something in her heart to draw her in an unusual way to the answer of his will here. We're beginning to see God work on the other side of the situation. There's something this young lady, something God does in this young lady's heart to draw her to this conclusion, to this situation. So let's keep going. Verse 15, it came to pass before he had done speaking, in other words, before he had finished praying, God began to answer, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair. Now, that doesn't mean she was beautiful, although she probably was. What that means is, literally, it means she had a joyful or happy countenance. And I love the verse that says, a merry heart giveth a good countenance. So I think here's something that was noticed. Number one, she was very fair to look upon. She was a virgin. She was pure. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. She didn't say, I'll give them just a little sip. She said, I'll draw water for your camels till they're done drinking. Notice, and she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. Verse 21, and the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring, a half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands, and 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and fodder enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. It became very obvious to the servant that this was God's choice. And when did it become obvious? It became obvious, I think, when he observed that God had completely fulfilled his request that he had made concerning the selection of a wife for his master's servant, his master's son. And obviously, from the amount of scripture that's given to this, that watering of 10 camels was not a little thing. Because he sat back and wondered at her. He just sat back under the palm tree, I guess, and watched her run up and down those steps and empty that pitcher into that trough and watch those camels drink all that water. And I don't think the Lord made them not thirsty. I think they probably drank a lot of water. And the servant looked there and said, wow, she's a hard-lurking girl. And she has... Do you think maybe she swore to her own hurt? I mean, sometimes during one of those trips down those stairs, don't you think she probably said, why did I tell him I'd water these camels till they were done drinking? Why didn't I just say I'd give them a little sip? Now, I doubt if she thought that, but maybe she did, but she was a woman of character, and she had sworn to her own hurt, so to speak, and she fulfilled it. Yeah, she's running. She's not just saying, she's running. This is a gal that has energy. She has a purpose. She has diligence. She's a hard worker. She's very attractive. She has a good countenance. She's of the right lineage. She is pure. Nice choice. Somebody with a calculator back there is doing some work. That's good. That's a lot of water. And, you know, obviously this was quite a test. So let's keep going. Now, okay, at this point we've basically seen this thing from the Son and the Father's side. Okay? At this point, the young lady enters into the picture. We begin to learn some principles from the young lady's side. Because both sides are going to be in agreement on this. And the principles, I think, apply in both cases. Let's keep going. We're going to run out of time here. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them to her mother's, and told them to her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earrings and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake he unto the man, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well, and said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for thy candles. Camels. So, here's the brother that immediately takes the initiative and runs out. I think the father was a part of that, as he's mentioned earlier. Perhaps the father's older and not quite as... The father kind of sends his oldest son as his representative. So we've got the representative of the father on the one hand and the servant, the representative of the father in the other hand as the oldest son. And the oldest son, what does he do? He runs out to the well. He notices something very unusual about Rebecca. She's now decorated with jewelry. She's been given tokens demonstrating the wealth of somebody. And he communicates with Rebecca. It's pointed out here. We don't have the details of that communication. But he speaks to Rebecca, and apparently Rebecca tells him the story. And then he runs out, and he says to the servant, come on into our house, and let me hear your story. So the man came into the house, verse 32, and he gave straw and fodder unto the camels and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. And he said, I will not eat until I have told my Aaron. And he said, speak on. Now, I'm going to skip the rest of this because it's just a repeat of everything that we've read before. The servant repeats the circumstances under which he was sent. He repeats what his mission was. And he repeats the fact that he came trusting God and that his mission was to find a wife for his master's son. And he talks about the fact that I prayed a prayer. And verse 45, and before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher and from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? Verse 47. And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, and Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelet upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord of God, Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master brother's daughter unto his son. And now if we Now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel, the father, answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. In other words, both the dad and the oldest son observed the fact that God had sent this man to find their sister and daughter, or daughter and sister probably in that order, for a particular young man that was a near relative, and that this servant had come honoring God and trusting God. And they observed the whole transaction was led of the Lord. So they said, what? It's obviously of God. We're not going to speak against it, good or bad. In other words, at this point, they said to Rebekah, what? Rebekah, we find no fault here. This meets with our approval. But we're not going to make the final choice. We're going, you see, Rebekah does have something to say in this transaction. Notice the next verse. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her and thy master's son be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels and silver of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave also her brother and her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and the men that were there with him and tarried all night. And they rose up the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And the brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they said, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will. So Rebekah chooses to go, and to go immediately. Now, some commentators say that 10, and I don't know if you have the Hebrew there, that 10, where it says in verse 55, a few days, at least 10, that wasn't just 10 days. That was perhaps, they were saying, well, leave her with us for a while. We're not so ready to give up our daughter and our sister. I mean, let her stay with us for a while, and you stay here with her, and then when some time has passed, you can go on. But he said, no, it's God's timing, it's God's will. And they said, well, let us ask Rebekah. So they go to Rebekah, and she says, I'll go. Say it again.
How old was she supposed to have been? I heard she was young.
I don't know how old she was. I don't know that I have any direct evidence from Scripture exactly how old she was at that point. Maybe it's there, and I just haven't found it. But I don't know that the Bible tells us how old she was. It does tell us that Isaac was 40. I think perhaps there is a principle. Well,
years ago in that stage they married him even at 16.
Well, yeah, but they weren't 40 when they married him. Usually, usually they were 17. Maybe they were 20, 22. You know, there is something to be said. Generally, the wife will outlive the husband. Okay? So, you marry a 16-year-old girl or an 18-year-old girl to a 40-year-old man, you can figure she's going to be a widow a number of years. that's one reason not to enter into those relationships, especially when it's in that direction.
Pastor Roberts has mentioned something that I don't know if it's been said very often, but we've talked about that. Like sometimes people will say that Mary, I know you can't prove this, okay? Sometimes people will say that Mary was like 14 when she got married. Pastor Roberts said, I really don't believe it. He said, just because the heathen around them, since when do believers do like everybody else does?
Right.
So he doesn't really believe that Mary was like 16, 17, and even today, if you look at the health aspect of it, a doctor will tell you, you know, even though some still marry like 18 or 19, that that's not really the best for a young lady. So I really don't think she was 16, you know.
But I don't think we have any real indication she was.
Pardon?
We don't have any indication she was. I don't think... Yes, it may have been, again, like you say, the heathen's desire to do that. I mean, look, when is a young lady most attractive? When they're younger. And that's the way the heathen make decisions. Okay?
So you're saying that Rebecca's parents never met Isaac?
Never. Never. They trusted that this whole thing was of God. And certainly the servant brought certain evidences from his master of the character of the man that was being represented. Number one, I think everybody in the family knew who Abraham was. And everybody in the family knew that God had done something unusual in Abraham's life. And that God had called him away from the land of the heathen and separated him unto himself. I think there's no question everybody in the family knew all of that. I think probably Abraham was a man of some notoriety. Number one, physically he was very, materially he was very wealthy. That was obvious. It was made obvious also by the wealth that he brought representing Abraham. And I think the fact that he came with all of the goods, not that he had literally all of them, but he had representation of the fact that, look, your daughter is going to be marrying into a very godly family, and she is going to be well taken care of, and God is calling her to a very unusual relationship. Because God's not only calling her to relationship with this young man, but a relationship to God of heaven. I think that's communicated in this, that she is marrying not only a godly man, able to provide for her from a godly family, but she's being called to a godly relationship with the God of heaven, the God of Abraham. Because the God of Abraham is mentioned in here.
I mean, also, you couldn't just get on Skype. I mean, you don't travel distances like that all the time.
Right.
And actually, there is evidence of communication between the families at the end of Genesis 22. It's actually, I think, it's very interesting. Right after Abraham makes that decision of ultimate surrender, where he's willing to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, then, in the end of chapter 22, you have his genealogy. And it came to pass after these things, it was told to Abraham, saying, Melchizedek and Nahor, and all these people. And we find out where Rebekah can come into scene at the end of Genesis 22. So Abraham, they make this decision of surrender, where the family's honoring the Lord. And then actually, at the end of Genesis 22, there's a background that actually sets it up for Genesis 24. So there is communication. So it's not like this guy came along and said, hey, I rented some camels here, and I can say that whoever. It was obviously that this was a legitimate situation.
Yeah. There was, probably Isaac had never been met by the family, but there was obvious, this is a family, and they know each other. We don't marry within the physical family now, but I think the picture we have is we marry within the spiritual family.
He'd even whipped up on some kings from up there.
Yeah, he did. Abraham, yes.
Do you know geographically where these families, where Abraham was at the time and where this girl was at the time?
It does tell us, and there's about, I think he went, what, Hebron to...
It's like 500 miles.
It was like a 10-day trip. There was some distance. They didn't have cars, they had camels. Only what?
Only godly seed at that point. And where this girl came from, of his people, I'm wondering if they were of his original people.
Well, I think Abraham has had an influence on his family by this time. I think they probably, as Thomas is pointing out, there's been some communication. And I think Abraham is obviously probably greatly talked about amongst the family. I mean, it's obvious God has blessed him. And they probably even found out what happened to Lot and how Lot had been dealt with because of his disobedience and because of his desire for physical wealth and how he was attracted to the things of this world. I think that was communicated. I think there was probably some, you know, we don't know that, but there are indications that, as Thomas is pointing out, he did... Abraham did defeat some kings from over there. So the word gets around when you do those sort of things. Okay, let's keep going. There are a couple of things here that I think are beneficial. I'm trying to find out where I was. Okay, verse 59. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came out from the way of the well, and that the name of that well by the means the well of him that liveth and seeth me, Lahori. For he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the evening time, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Abraham, or Isaac, it appears, had some sense of the fact that it's about time I hear something. And he's out in the field praying. Now, to me, that's a very practical thing for a young man to do when your father has sent your servant, his trusted servant, to find you a life mate. It's very important, I think, for the young man to be in prayer through this whole process. And I think Isaac is, he looks up and he sees the camels, and I've often said, he's probably thinking, well, I hope she doesn't look like one of those camels. At this point, he hasn't seen Rebecca. But notice, and Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. She jumped off the camel and said to her servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, It is my master. Therefore she took the veil and covered herself. She immediately covered her face. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, every young lady wants a man that loves her. And every young man wants a wife that will comfort her, comfort him. And I think we have the perfect ending to a great love story. Here's a young man that is comforted by his wife. Here's a young lady that's provided for and loved by her husband. And The whole transaction is orchestrated by the God of heaven. But the parents on both sides are very involved in the process. And I believe the children are involved. Certainly Rebecca is, from the standpoint where she is given the option of saying, no, I won't go, or yes, I will go. She has to discern this is God's will also. But I think that the father and the son play the point of protector in the situation, because they sit down and there's a lot of scripture where the servant rehearses all the thing God did before the father and the son in order to demonstrate to the father and the son of Rebekah that this is God's will. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for God's will in the matter. They're looking for God's direction and leadership in the matter. And they're looking for a young man that has not only a reputation, but an ability to protect and provide for the young lady. There's a lot more that can be said about it from a practical standpoint, but I think we have principles here that can guide us in what we call courtship. I don't know what courtship is. It's a word we've identified. We've said that it's not dating, so we'll call it courtship. What's courtship? Well, it's following Bible principles by involving the father and of the son and the father of the daughter in the process of choosing God's will for both of them. Now, we have an imperfect, here we have a perfect example. We have an imperfect world. What do you do when the father of the son or the father of the daughter hasn't put these principles in place in their life? Well, again, that's where you begin to enter into a relationship with the Lord of heaven. And again, the parents become very busy. They're going to beat down the door. We have to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for the examples we have in Scripture. Thank you for this passage, a very detailed passage, one that we can study and learn many, many other things other than what we've mentioned today. But Lord, I pray you'd use it in our lives to help us as parents and help our children to have a right relationship with you and a right relationship with each other, so that you're really in charge of this very, very important life-changing, life-directing decision. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We ask you bless the service to come now. In Jesus' name, amen.